It's very odd this morning because this whole front section is usually filled with about 25 to 35 deaf people, and there's usually an interpreter standing right here, and this morning our deaf are gathered in another place to have a time of worship. In fact, they started at 9, they're going to go until we're done. So if it feels a little bit different, a little bit empty, that's one of the reasons why. Mike and Katie, wow, 5 girls, most all grown, and now you added a boy. That is amazing. Mike said his testosterone level yesterday just went way up. Congratulations on the marriage of your daughter, and very special, and your son-in-law, Grant, right? That's very great. And to Ryan and Heidi Lynch, your son married. It's great. Had a great wedding. And married a beautiful girl. Yeah. Congratulations to my wife. And then the Davises. And I mean, a lot has happened. The Davises, new grandchild, right? And the Ballmans. Where are the Ballmans? Congratulations, first time grandparents. That's a big deal. A lot of big things happening. And we get to be here and worship God today. That's a great thing. Life always changes, doesn't it? I mean, it's always changing. The Christian life really is all about change. In fact, the truth is, as a Christian, you're not what you were yesterday. You're not what you're going to be in the future. But by the grace of God, you are what you are today. God's maturing work in a Christian's life is called sanctification. In the practical sense, sanctification is simply the process of the Holy Spirit conforming a believer to the image of Christ. That's Christian maturity. That's growth. That's what God desires. It is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to transform the heart of the child of God to be more like the eternal Son of God. However, something that I have noticed, at least in my life and in the lives of some that I have counseled and discipled over the years, is that when we sometimes attempt to change something in our lives, the change that we experience is, well, it's not always permanent. Sometimes we try to change something, and that change lasts maybe only a few weeks or maybe a month, and then the issue that we tried to change resurfaces. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons for this is that we sometimes try to manufacture change in our lives apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This was the problem, if you remember, with some of the believers in the Galatian churches that Paul addressed. Paul said in Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the flesh or in the spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I mean, look at how you started the Christian life. It was by the Spirit of God. What makes you think you're going to grow and mature by the works of the flesh? But I think another reason that's closely related to this is that sometimes we don't experience the kind of lasting change that we desire because we only deal with the issues in our lives on a surface level. We only merely change our behavior. In other words, we may stop doing something that we know we shouldn't do and even start doing some of the things that we should do. But if there's really no change in our hearts, then we're not going to experience the kind of lasting, Christ-like change that we desire and that God desires for us. This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Several years ago, we did a series in our church entitled Heart Issues, and I've been asked several times over the years to do a message out of that series that dealt with idols of the heart. And in fact, as recent as this last week, somebody said, when I counsel somebody in our church, I always go back to that message and have them listen to that at our second counseling session. Would you please do that message sometime again? So that's what we're going to do. If you look into the Bible to discover how God refers to the non-physical inner you, you would not find just one or two words. You would find a variety of words which refer to the immaterial inner part of who you are. The Bible uses words like mind and will and spirit and soul. But all of these words basically could be summed up by one word, and that's the word heart. The heart describes the inner part of you that thinks. It's the part of you that reasons, the part of you that feels. It's the part of you that desires and intends and decides. According to Scripture, the heart can desire, it can lust, the heart can plan, and it can intend. But the heart can also be grieved, and it can be comforted. The heart can love as well as hate. The heart can be troubled or peaceful. It can be proud or humble. The heart can be sincere or it can be deceptive. The heart can be calloused or hard or darkened. But the heart can also be soft. It can be circumcised and it can be broken. Because your heart is the real you, God cares passionately about your heart. God looks beyond who you think you are and even who you desire other people to see you as. He looks beyond that to who you really are. He looks beyond appearances. He sees into the very core of your life. He sees your heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Before God destroyed the earth with a flood, he saw the evil intents that were consuming the thoughts of the hearts of men. And says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, get this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, God not only sees our hearts, as Jeremiah 17:10 states, he actually searches our hearts. That's why Psalm 44:21 says God knows the secrets of our hearts. This means that God knows my thoughts. God knows my desires. He knows my motives. He knows my concerns. God knows my joys. He knows my passions. It also means that God knows my fears. It means that he knows my worries. He understands and knows my anxieties, my frustrations. He knows my lusts. There's nothing in my heart, nothing in your heart, that God does not intimately know. But get this, he doesn't just know what's in our hearts. God, his desire is actually for our hearts. That's why in the new covenant language for salvation, salvation is described as God giving us a new heart. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, God says, I'm going to take out of you that hard, resistant, stubborn, stiff-necked, darkened, dead heart, and I'm going to give you a soft, pliable, tender heart. You see, God desires for each of us to have a tender heart, to have a joyful heart, to have a peaceful heart. He wants us to have a contrite heart and a loving heart and a sincere heart. God wants us to have a heart that's forgiving, a heart that serves, a heart that's content, a heart that's grateful, a heart that's humble. He wants us to have a heart that's pure and a heart that's generous. You see, heart issues are the real issues of life, because as goes our heart, so goes our life. Proverbs 27:19 says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects the man. In other words, the picture here is that the same way that your reflection exposes what you look like, in other words, it shows what you look like externally, your heart exposes who you are internally. Your heart is the real you. And Jesus said that what's in our heart shows up in what comes out of our mouths. In Matthew 12, 34 and 35, he said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I mean, your heart says something, and what it says jumps out of your mouth. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. But our hearts are not just exposed by the words that we speak, they're also exposed by what we do. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. You see, the condition of your heart is always going to show up in the fruit of your life. You see, you are what your heart thinks. You are what your heart craves, because everything that you do is shaped and controlled by what your heart truly wants. This is why God's so passionate about your heart. God wants your heart, and he pursues your heart, because when he has your heart, he has you. God wants you to love him, to desire him, to seek him, to trust him. He wants you to serve him with all your heart. God doesn't want you to follow your heart. He wants your heart to follow him. Following your heart is actually one of the worst things that you could ever do, because your heart can't be trusted. Jeremiah states in verse 9 of chapter 17 that the heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you're not to follow your heart, you're to guide your heart. You're to guard your heart with the truth of God's word. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. You see, the real issues of life are not those things that happen to us. They are what happen in us. And what happens in us flows out of our hearts. This is why it's so crucial that when we address issues in our lives, that we don't just merely address it on the behavior level, but on the heart level. One of the reasons why we as Christians tend to continuously struggle with the same issues over and over again in our lives and don't see the lasting, real change that we desire is that we typically only deal with fruit issues in our life while we ignore the root issues altogether. You see, my heart is the real me. My heart is who I am. And if I'm going to deal with what God wants to change in my life, I've got to deal with it on the heart level. Lasting change must pass through the pathway of my heart. If all I do is alter my behavior or change my circumstances, then any change I experience is only going to be temporary. It's going to be cosmetic. Because the real change needs to take place in my heart. This is the kind of change that transforms a life. Change in behavior falls far short. Let me maybe explain this a little bit. If I find myself in a difficult marriage, I may think that the solution is for my circumstances to change, or maybe for my spouse to change. However, the problem in that kind of a marriage is not what's happening outside. It's what's happening inside of you. So the solution for you is to address what's going on in your heart. You see, what's in your heart is what's going to rule your life, because we end up seeking and pursuing what our hearts desire the most. And when we desire anything, more than we desire God, like desiring to be in control or to be accepted or to have security or to be comfortable, then what we desire is what our hearts are going to go after. So if God is not ruling our hearts and God is not shaping our desires, that means something else is. So our real issues don't ultimately come from psychological disorders or from social disorders. They come from worship disorders. Ed Welch writes, "In our hearts, we are always actively worshiping, trusting, desiring, following, loving, or serving something or somebody. These spiritual allegiances of the heart are sometimes hidden, but like the quality of fruit on a tree, the heart will eventually reveal itself in word and deed. Any violation of God's law is an expression of the heart. Our emotions are animated by the orientation of our hearts. When our worship is true, we experience joy, peace, love, and hope, even in difficult situations. When our worship is false and the things that we desire are unattainable or impotent, then we can be grieved, bitter, depressed, angry, or fearful. It's always wise to ask, what are my emotions pointing to?" You see, the truth is, anything that rules me other than God is actually an idol of my heart. An idol can be a physical object, it can be a person, it can be an activity, it can be an idea, it can be a pleasure. Tim Keller writes, "Our idols are those things we count on to give our lives meaning. They are the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or if I don't have this, my life is worthless and meaningless." For instance, if I believe that I will be happy only when I'm loved or when I am accepted by others, then I'm going to do whatever it takes to be loved and accepted by others, right? But at that point, here's what happens. I have replaced Christ with an idol that can never bring me happiness. You see, when I seek joy and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in anything other than Jesus Christ, then my pursuit becomes idolatrous, because anything that I desire or crave or believe can bring satisfaction other than Christ is actually an idol of my heart. But when I desire Jesus more than I desire anything else, He becomes the object of my affections. He becomes what I pursue and seek and long for. And it's only then that I experience contentment. It's only then that I have joy and peace and satisfaction and fulfillment, because those things can only be found in Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of idols, we typically think of inanimate objects that are made of wood and gold and stone, right? Because Scripture's full of examples of people who ascribe power to these images and then who worship them. But these images in Scripture were idols only because people believed that they had the capacity to make the person worshiping them prosperous or fertile or secure by bringing into their lives what they desired. People didn't just worship idols for the fun of it. They worshiped idols because they believed that intrinsic in that idol was the capacity or the power to give me what I really want. So if I wanted to have children, then I worship this particular idol because that idol would give me what I longed for. If I wanted my flocks and herds to reproduce, if I wanted to be wealthy, then I would worship this idol because this idol would make my cattle fertile and multiply. If I wanted protection, then I would worship this idol because I believed that this idol had the power to make me secure. You see, prosperity and security and satisfaction and fulfillment were really what was behind the idol worship. The image itself was just an inanimate object that was fashioned by a man. So the issue with idolatry in the Bible was not the wood, it was not the stone or the metal image, it was what the heart of the person who placed value in that idol was doing. You see, an idol can be torn down and can still actually reign in a person's heart. Idols are things that capture our hearts. They're things that control our desires. They enslave our lives. So what does all of this heart stuff have to do with Ezekiel chapter 14? Well, in Ezekiel chapters 13 and 14, God is revealing to the elders of Israel about the coming judgment that he was bringing. And this judgment was coming because they had set up idols in their hearts. If you looked at the people outwardly, they seemed to be devoted to God. They were here in our passage. They were even coming to inquire from God. However, in their hearts, they were trusting and worshiping and serving things other than God, things that they believed would bring fulfillment and happiness and success in their lives. So the issue wasn't merely their behavior. The issue was what their hearts were seeking. So I want to invite you to stand and let's read what God says to Ezekiel about all of this. In Ezekiel 14, 3 through 6, you follow along as I read. God says to the prophet, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." Thank you. You may be seated. I got to tell you, this passage really strikes at the root of most of the issues in my life. It identifies the problem, but it also reveals the solution. You see, all sin in my life is fundamentally idolatrous. All sin in your life is fundamentally idolatrous. It is the result of our hearts wandering away from God being enough. And instead, it is the result of us seeking to find in something else what God alone can provide. This morning is very basic. I want to make just two simple observations from this passage, which I believe provides clarity for effectively dealing with any potential idols that may be in our hearts this morning. First, I want you to notice the problem of idols of the heart in verses 3 through 5. The problem of idols of the heart. You see, heart idolatry is not something that is overt and something that's easily seen. Heart idolatry is something that is deceptive. It's something that is hidden. It exists buried beneath the surface in the heart. The first and greatest commandment is what? What is it? Right. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. Right? In other words, you shall love God supremely. This is God's great command. It reflects God's greatest desire for us. And get this, when we don't love God supremely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the issue is not merely that we're breaking a commandment. The real issue fundamentally is that we are substituting something else in the place of God's preeminence, and we are misplacing our love and devotion, which should belong to God alone. So all idolatry, whether it is seen or it's unseen, is really an issue of the heart. Now, to help us recognize potential idols of the heart, I want you to consider two things. First is this. Idols of the heart are things which are erected by us. These are not things that happen to me. Idols of the heart are things that are erected by me. Notice verse 3. That it says the people of Ezekiel's day had taken their idols into their hearts. In other words, these idols were not just inanimate objects sitting on the shelf in their homes. These were things that were taken into their hearts. And get this, they took these things into their hearts even as they continued to sacrifice to God and observe religious rituals. The problem, as John Calvin said, is that our hearts are idol factories. You can have right theology. You can be faithful to church. You can give to the Lord. You can even serve in ministry and all the while still have idols taken into your heart. You see, all you have to do is to exalt something else in your heart besides God in order for you to be idolatrous. See, idols of the heart are often good things that have become ultimate things and have practically replaced God in our lives. So when we take anything that is good, like children, or marriage, or work, or comfort, or financial security, or friends, or success, or sports, or beauty, or health, or recreation, and we then build our lives around these things. These things, even good things, actually become functional gods to us. They rule in our lives. They control us. They become idols. They affect our thoughts. They affect our attitudes. They affect our emotions, our actions. Because we end up living for what we value and desire and love the most. What we crave will be what we pursue. What we crave will be what we give our time to. And if what we love and value and desire most is something other than Christ, then our hearts are going to be led astray to go after that thing. This leads us to a second consideration. Not only are idols of the heart things which are erected by us, idols of the heart are things which are ensnaring to us. When the elders of Israel came to inquire from God and to seek him about a matter, God said in verse 4 that the only thing that he was going to say to them would be concerning the idols of their heart because of what these idols were doing to them. Look at what it says. So he says to the prophet, "Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets up the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols." See, God didn't want them to be ensnared by these idols. He wanted them to be liberated from them. He wanted them to experience real satisfaction in him alone as the living God. The same is true for you and me. When you ignore the issues of your heart that you keep putting before God, but you continue to worship, you continue to come to him, and you continue to ask him to bless your life and to answer your prayer, you are ignoring something that God won't ignore. God is going to continue answering you according to those things that you're putting before him that have become a snare to you. Now, there's two ways that idols of the heart ensnare us. Notice, first, they lead us into sin. Verse 3 again. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. You see, whatever rules a person's heart is going to have an unavoidable influence over his life and behavior. Idols of the heart are what cause us to stumble into iniquity. Listen, things like passion and desire are good things. However, when our passions and our desires are for anything other than God, then our passions actually become evil and our desires become lust. Because when God is replaced by something we think will bring fulfillment or satisfaction or security or peace, then we are going to seek that thing. And it is seeking that thing which leads us into iniquity. But not only do idols of the heart lead us into sin, secondly, they lead us away from God. They lead us away from God. Verse 5, it says, the house of Israel, what? Are all estranged from me through their idols. You see, not only do idols of the heart lead us into sin, but they also lead us away from God. Even though they have no power whatsoever, idols of the heart lead us away. Away from the infinite, omnipotent God. How do they do that? Because, and here's how, they demand our daily devotion. They shape our daily routines. They guide the way that we interact with life. The spiritual battle that you and I face on a daily basis is a battle for the heart. James tells us that we are led away. How? By our own desires, right? James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So we need to recognize the potential idols of our heart. These are things that are erected by us because we believe they're going to provide us something that God can't. And they end up ensnaring us by leading us into sin and drawing us away from God. So in the first couple of verses, we see the problem of idols of the heart. As we come to verse 6, we see the solution for idols of the heart. Look at verse 6. God says to Ezekiel, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." The call here for a change of heart is identified by a call to repent and turn away from your idols. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of heart that's expressed by a change of action. All sin fundamentally is an orientation towards self. It is doing what we want to do without God. That's basically a definition of worldliness. Worldliness isn't doing what the world does. We do a lot of things the world does, right? We wear its clothes, we shop in its stores, we buy its houses. Worldliness isn't doing what the world does. Worldliness is doing what the world does and the way the world does it. And the way the world does what it does is in such a way that leaves God out. And that's what idolatry is. It is doing what we want, leaving God out. Repentance is reorienting ourselves toward God. It is putting God at the center. We become Christians through faith and repentance. That's how we got saved. And as we grow as Christians, it is through continual faith and repentance. Tim Chester describes repentance as, quote, a lifelong, continuous activity of turning back to God from God dethroning desires. I like that. Repentance in a Christian's life is ongoing and continual. Repentance allows us to see Jesus Christ as infinitely bigger than the idols we desire and infinitely better than the idols we desire. And it is this change of heart that produces a change in our behavior. Nothing less than that will produce change that's genuine and lasting. Well, how do we do this? What's involved in repenting from heart idols? Two things. First, these are practical. Identify what is taking the place of God in your life. Identify what is taking the place of God in your life. Now, to repent of something that we need to repent from, we first need to know what that is, right? I mean, we need to know, what is it that I specifically need to repent from? We need to know what things we are looking to as functional gods in our lives. Lamentations 3:40 says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." When it comes to our hearts, we need God to examine us because only God truly knows our hearts. That's why the psalmist cried out in Psalm 26:2, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So if we have idols in our lives that are keeping us from God and that are hurling us into sin, then we need God to expose what they are, right? I mean, if we're going to repent, we need to know what they are. And to know what they are, we need God to expose that And for that to happen, we need to be willing to bring our hearts before God. Willingly. You don't have to be afraid of exposing your heart to God because He's already dealt with your sin through Jesus' death on the cross. I mean, you are no longer, as a believer in Christ, under condemnation. Why are you trying to hide your heart from God? He's already dealt with your sin. Your debt's been paid in full. So how do you identify particular sins of the heart that are idolatrous? Let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's say that I have a problem with complaining and grumbling. And I know I have a problem because everybody's bringing it to my attention. You're such a downer. Why are you always grumbling? You're always complaining. You're always whining. So I've got this problem. Well, first of all, that in itself, in its own right, is sin, right? And so it needs to be confessed. But my complaining, my grumbling, is only the fruit problem. I can confess it as sin and I can stop grumbling, but I haven't addressed the root cause of my complaining in my heart. I've got to do that. I've got to go beyond just confessing my grumbling and complaining and whining as sin. I need to go deeper, right? Why do I grumble? Why do I complain? Well, I may want something that I don't have. Maybe I fear something that I can't control. Maybe I think I need something that I'm not getting. Maybe I expect something I think I deserve. So what's happening? What's happening in all of this? I mean, just looking at this one thing of grumbling and complaining. Here's what's happening. Through my pride, I'm exalting myself. Through my unbelief, I'm leaving God out. And through my lust, I am bound to what it is that I want the most. And so my complaining and my grumbling is sin, and it needs to be confessed as sin. But I also need to confess my pride as sin. I need to confess my doubting God as sin and doubting His goodness as sin. I need to confess my misplaced desires as sin. That's getting into the heart. I'm going to give you 10 questions that are intended to help you think about why you do what you do and help you discern the things that perhaps have morphed from being good things in your life to being God in your life. These are kind of diagnostic questions that you can ask yourself. You might want to jot them down because you'll forget them. I know you will. Okay, some of you aren't going to write them down because you think that you'll remember all 10. We'll have a test at the end. First question. What do I love the most? What do I love the most? In other words, what matters most to me? Is there anything that is more important to me than God? What matters the most to me? Is it my health? I mean, does that matter the most? Is it my success? Is it my reputation? What matters the most to me? Related to that, number two, what do I want more than anything else? What do I want more than anything else? In other words, what is it that I crave? What do I think that I need the most? What is it I desire more than anything else? What am I trying to build my life around? Is it Jesus Christ alone? Or is it power? Is it to have influence? Is it to gain the respect of others? Is it to have the approval of others? Is it to be comfortable? Is it to be in control? Is it to have a certain level of wealth? What do I want more than anything else? Third question. What am I seeking after? What am I seeking after? What are my personal expectations and goals? What is it that I am working to accomplish? Am I living to glorify God? Or am I living to satisfy myself apart from Christ? Fourth diagnostic question. Where do I find refuge? Where do I find refuge? In other words, where do I turn for safety? Where do I turn for comfort? Is it Jesus Christ and the peace that's found in him? Or is it an idolatrous refuge such as, I've got to have my me time? Or is it leisure? Or is it entertainment? Or is it activity? Or is it friends? Where do I find refuge? Number five, who do I feel I must please? Who do I feel I must please? In other words, whose opinion matters most to me? Is it God, or is it someone I think has to notice me and approve of me? Who do I feel I must please? Number six, what can't I live without? What can't I live without? Coffee? Ouch. Chocolate? Is it that drink at the end of the day? What can't you live without? Number seven, what makes me feel what makes me feel fulfilled? What gives me satisfaction? Is it having others depend on me? Is it being that person in your family that others simply can't live without? Are you driven by a need to be needed, to be valued? What makes you feel appreciated? Number eight, what do I think about most often? What do I think about most often? What thoughts occupy my mind when I have downtime? What is it that I daydream about? Is it being free from all my responsibilities? Is it just getting away from it all? Is it that's what drives me? Number nine, what do I talk about the most? What do I talk about the most? What subjects do I most frequently discuss with my friends and family? Is it sports? Is it what's happening on my favorite TV show? What's the topic of conversation that I am just most about? Number 10, how do I spend my time? How do I spend my time? This is not looking at what do I spend the most of my time doing, but just looking at how I spend my time, particularly how do I spend time when I'm not fulfilling another responsibility like work? How do I spend my time? I got to tell you, these are painful questions to have to answer, aren't they? I just encourage you sometime this afternoon or maybe later this week, go through the questions and see if there's any idols in your heart that maybe God will bring to your mind. You see, when I identify what idols are erected in my heart, I have to guard against justifying my sin or excusing my sin or minimizing my sin or hiding my sin or even, here's one, hating the consequences of my sin but really not hating the sin itself. I need to identify these things as sin and confess them to God as sin. But disclaimer, if that's all you do, then you've actually fallen short of what repentance really is. So after you identify what's taking the place of God in your life, secondly, you need to turn from what is taking the place of God in your life. You need to turn from what is taking the place of God in your life. You see, as you identify things in your heart that you are serving as idols, you need to then turn from those things to God. Notice that God says we're to turn our hearts as well as our faces from our idols in verse 6. God says, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. The idea of turning your face away indicates that you no longer look at those things that your heart sets up as idols. You're no longer looking to them. You're no longer chasing after them. You're no longer following them. Your face is turned. There, here's the picture. Your face is turned. And because your face is turned, that's where you're going to go. The truth is we become like what we look at. We pursue what we look at. Remember what Jesus said, Luke 9:62? The picture is of a guy plowing. Jesus said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Well, if you know anything about farming, if you're going to plow a straight road, then you need to have a fixed target that you're looking at. And if you're looking back, where's that furrow going to go? You're going to end up going right where you're looking. So turning your face away from those abominations is doing just that. It's turning completely away, going the other direction. But to turn your heart and your face away from idols also means turning your heart and face to Jesus Christ. So it's not enough just to turn away from something. You turn to something. That's repentance. You turn to something. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it. Colossians 3. He says this, verses 1 and 2. If then, or since then, first class condition, you have been raised with Christ, here's what you do. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And get this, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. What Paul's saying is the same thing. That's a picture of repentance. Turn away and set your face, your mind, your heart on those things which are above. I got to tell you this, living for yourself is spiritual bondage. It's spiritual bondage. It's disappointing, it's unfulfilling. Jesus died to set us free from ourselves, didn't he? His death on the cross liberates us to live exclusively for him. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:15, that Jesus supplied here, Jesus died for all, in order that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. That's what repentance does. I'm no longer living for myself. I'm no longer setting my face to those idols. I'm no longer pursuing those things. My heart has turned. My face has turned. Now my life has turned. And I am no longer living for myself. In Psalm 51:10, David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So as you confess the things that you have erected in your heart, which have become ruling idols, you must then turn your heart and face from those things to Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, let me just leave you with one thought. It's the final thought that John gave in his first epistle. Pastor Michael read this to us earlier. John writes in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's an odd statement, isn't it? Keep yourselves from idols? What does this mean? John is saying, live with a heart of supreme love and devotion for God above all else, and keep an unwavering faith in Jesus Christ as your sufficiency. To keep yourself from idols is to submit to him with all, submit to him all of your passions, to submit to him all of your desires, all of your expectations, with the confidence that he alone is enough. He's enough. Do you believe that? I think theologically we believe it. Theoretically we believe it. But practically, is he? Is he? We want to see change, don't we? We want to be like Jesus. God is after our hearts, wants to change us, wants to make us like Jesus. Superficial, heartless changing of behavior will fail. God's after your heart. Turn your hearts to him. Maybe you're here this morning. Your whole life has been idolatrous. You have never repented. There's never been a time in your life where there's been spiritual transformation. What you need is not a changed heart. You need a brand new heart. You need transformation. You need the new birth. And the good news for you is that's why Jesus came. Will you turn from your sin? Will you embrace him? Will you receive him today? Will you follow him? Will you trust him? Will you walk in newness of life in him? If God has touched your heart this morning, the thing that you need to do is right now. Don't wait. Just turn your life over to Christ. Embrace him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin and experience the salvation he alone provides. You're in a room full of people who are imperfect. I mean, it's what we've talked about. We have heart issues. We are constantly being, you know, tugged. And what's tugging us is our heart. And God is continually calling us to repent and come back to him. Church, let's be a people like that. Let's keep ourselves from idols. Father, thank you for how faithful you are, how loving you are, how gracious you are. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for chasing after our hearts. Thank you for seeing all the things that our hearts tend to chase after and being so faithful to deal with those things so that you become our greatest delight. Do your work that's needed. Help us to respond appropriately to you this week that we might see lasting change, not superficial behavioral change, but lasting change of the heart. We pray this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. Amen.